Good morning, everybody. I'm sure glad to be here with you today. I'm glad you're here, too. Today, we're going to look at the early life of Jesus and the way God orchestrated the details of his life to fulfill prophecy and to protect his life. The early life of Jesus is told to us as a complex and a dangerous story. But four times, the story is interrupted to say this happened to fulfill what was written by the prophets. And so all the details, the good and the evil, the miraculous and the mundane, everything happened to fulfill the preordained plan of God for his son, Jesus. So the steps of Jesus, even as an infant, even as a little child, were ordered by the Lord for his protection and for our salvation. Matthew does not give us a safe and sanitized story of Jesus' early life. He's honest about the presence of evil, great evil. He includes the Star of Bethlehem, the wise men, the gifts, but he also includes Herod's paranoia, his rage, and the brutal murders, and the grief-stricken mothers of Bethlehem. And so there is sweetness and beauty in the story, but there's also unspeakable pain and suffering. And that's because Jesus was born into a world gone wrong. Jesus was born into a world of darkness, a place of great spiritual warfare and conflict between good and evil. He was born into a place of great conflict between worldly powers and the kingdom of God. And this conflict, this great spiritual conflict, actually threatened his life and mission. And if Herod had his way, Jesus would have been killed, his life would have been snuffed out as a baby, and none of the plan and purposes of God would have come to pass. Yet, God was working in the midst of all the strife and struggle to preserve Jesus for the work of our salvation. And this is about his life, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. But we are, all of us, are born into that same world, a world in darkness, with kingdoms in conflict. None of us asked to be born, but at some point we wake up or we realize that we are in a world of evil, a world with enemies, with temptations and trouble. And Matthew 2 tells us how God moved in all those hard and evil things to protect his son, and in doing so to fulfill the words of the prophets. Elizabeth Elliot said, "Sometimes life is so hard you can only do the next thing. Whatever it is, just do the next thing, and God will be there to meet you." And the reason that that's true, the reason that that's good counsel for a believer, is that God is always working his plan, doing good, ordering our steps one at a time. And for the Christian, as sure as the sun comes up in the morning, God will be there and meet you there in that next step, because God is for us and he has a plan for us always. And one of the things that we've seen in God's big story, our sermon series we've been going through, is that from the time, from the Garden of Eden, from Adam's sin in the garden, God had a plan to send a deliverer, a savior to us. And he revealed details of that plan to his prophets down through the ages. And Matthew's purpose in chapter 2, or one of Matthew's purposes in Matthew 2, is to show us how God orchestrated all these complex details of Jesus' early life to fulfill that plan and to fulfill those prophecies. And so, as I see it, Matthew's main purpose is to bolster our assurance that Jesus is the one and only Savior, the one whom God promised from the beginning to deliver us, to save us, to crush the serpent, to remove the curse, to release us from our sins, and to reign as King forever. But another purpose this scripture accomplishes is simply to give us assurance that our God reigns, that God rules and orchestrates things in this fallen world. And he did that for his son Jesus, and we see it in a very profound way in his infancy. But he also does that for us too. In the midst of the intense battles of life, in the midst of this struggle, this conflict between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, God overrules, rules and overrules. He reigns in all of that, and he will bring good out of it all. And the scripture testifies over and over that God works in the life of all of his children. In certainly the Son of God was unique, but he works in all of our lives in the same way to fulfill his plans for us. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 139, David said, all of my days were written in your book and ordained for me before one of them came to be. And God did that in a very clear and obvious way, an overt way that Matthew tells us about here in chapter 2. He did that for his son Jesus. And of course, one of God's plans, which he predicted and prophesied, was that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And that prophecy was given through Micah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And so we read here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Herod assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And that was the prophet Micah that he was referring to. So if Jesus was to be the king and savior of Israel, he had to be born in Bethlehem. And Herod wanted to use that information to kill Jesus, and we'll get to that. But first, just like us to consider for a moment the amazing way that God worked through very complex details to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem at just the right time to fulfill his word. If you think about it, you know, they lived in Nazareth. They did not live in Bethlehem. They didn't live there. They didn't want to go there. Mary was late in her pregnancy, but Luke tells us that God used the decree of Caesar Augustus to put them there. Caesar Augustus required the people to register in their hometown and to be taxed at a fixed time, at a certain time. They were forced to do that. It was nothing optional. They had to go. And Luke adds that, and while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth. An amazing, amazing statement. God coordinated all of that for Mary to give birth to Jesus right at that time when they were there to pay their taxes and register. Caesar had no idea that he was God's instrument. Mary and Joseph didn't know that either, but they walked right into the perfect plan of God and the fulfillment of prophecy. We often worry about those who have power over us. We often fret about our rights. We're often taught to be assertive so that people don't trample on us. And there is a place for that, but the truth taught here is that no matter who is in power, and even if we are forced into something or required to do something we don't want to do, God's good plan and purpose will still prevail. You know, and I thought of the Apostle Paul. He's probably one of the best examples of this. When he was thrown in prison, he didn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. He didn't see himself as put there by people. He saw himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he saw good from that. And he lists that out all in the book of Philippians. He lists a whole bunch of good things that came from him being in prison. You know, sometimes we don't know or we don't like whomever may be imposing their will on us. But God is filling his plans and purposes for us in many of those situations in ways that we don't understand. Then Matthew tells us how God sovereignly used Herod's rage against Jesus to fulfill the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." So, because of that prophecy, Jesus had to be in Egypt at some point and come out of Egypt to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Hosea. And God used Herod to send his son to Egypt so that that prophecy could be fulfilled. And the story really begins with the star in the east. In verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So that star would lead them to Bethlehem, but it seems, although it's not said right here in the story, but it seems that they felt they needed some more specific information, and so they stopped in Jerusalem to ask around, and specifically to ask Herod, where is this king who would be born king of the Jews, thinking he would know. That's a seeming, their stop or their visit to Herod is a seemingly insignificant event, but it's just a huge part of the story. And again, it just illustrates how big things in our lives turn on such small events because we're being directed by the hand of God, by the providence of God. Anyway, hearing about Jesus and hearing them ask about Jesus, Herod was disturbed or greatly troubled. It bothered him a lot. His paranoia kicked in and he felt threatened and that he might be his rule in some way might be impinged upon by this coming king. So verse 7, it says, "So Herod called the Magi secretly and learned from them the exact time the star had appeared. And sending them to Bethlehem, he said, 'Go and search carefully for the Christ. And when you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" Of course, Herod had no thought of worshiping Jesus. He saw him as a threat to be eliminated. So the Magi left Herod. They followed the star. It directed them to the place where Jesus was. They fell down and worshiped him. They brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Matthew says they rejoiced with great delight when they found him. And that's just a wonderful and happy moment. It's a part of the story you could do a whole message about, of course. But it doesn't seem to be something that Matthew camps on for very long. He kind of moves this story right along for his purposes. These magi did not know that they had stirred up Herod's heart against Jesus in their visit. But God knew. And God warned the magi in a dream not to return to Herod, so they went home by another route. And this was part of the way that God was protecting his son. He didn't want the Magi to be forced into revealing the specific location that Jesus was. So they didn't come back and see Herod like he had told them to. Verse 16, "When Herod saw that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was filled with rage. And sending orders, he put to death all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the Magi." Not just in this instance, but throughout his life, Herod was a ruthless murderer. And when he learned that the time of Jesus' birth from the Magi, he, of course, used that information to calculate that he needed to kill infants 2 years old and under in order to kill Jesus, in order to make sure that Jesus was killed along with them. The cruelty is unspeakable. And I mean, this is one of the cruelest, saddest moments in Scripture. It's just plain hard to read about. But Matthew's point is that this fulfilled a prophecy. Verse 17, "Then what was spoken about through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. One of the most graphic descriptions of grief and sorrow over someone's death that there is anywhere, that you could read anywhere. Now this prophecy from Jeremiah was originally about the grief of the mothers of Israel over their children taken away and slaughtered by the Babylonians. But ultimately it was a prophecy, or it pointed to the unspeakable heartbreak of these mothers in Bethlehem whose infant boys were killed by Herod. This story shouts to us that there is pain, evil, sadness, and death in this world, and that we desperately need a Savior. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And stories like these babies murdered by Herod wake us up to the reality that this world is not our home. This world is not a totally good and perfect place like sometimes people tend to pretend it is. There's a poem, I can't remember who wrote it, but says, "God's in his heaven and all's right with the world." That's just a very naive understanding of the world. As we've learned again in our big, going through our big picture of the Bible, we live in a world that's under a curse, and a world desperately in need of a Savior. Something's terribly wrong with the world and with people and with us, and we need God. We need a Savior. This evil was not condoned by God, but it was foreknown and predicted by God, and even this great evil was used to confirm that Jesus is the coming King, whom the prophet said would put an end to death and wipe away all tears. And I believe those infants went straight into the presence of God, but God's plan for Jesus was to live another 30 years and to complete his mission, to give his life for the sins of the world. Then we come back to how these events put Jesus in Egypt. Verse 13, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So God sent Mary and Joseph, along with Jesus, to Egypt to protect the life of the little child, Jesus, and also to fulfill the word of the Lord that had been spoken through a prophecy. And God, it says, used a dream to warn Joseph, and they escaped by night. And it just reveals God's method, or God's working, orchestrating things to protect his son. He will not let his son be killed as an infant. And again, as we've said, Jesus must live to complete his mission, to give his life for the sins of the world. And we just see God sovereignly protecting him through this vicious, cruel plot of Herod to take his life. And he protected him by sending him to Egypt. God could have sent 10,000 angels, but he chose to move Mary and Joseph to a different place, to Egypt. And sometimes things happen to us that we don't want, and sometimes it feels like we're not protected. And I think at those times we look to the cross and we realize that God often, sometimes at least, does his good for us through things that look like a cross. And yet God is a God who raises us, raises people up, resurrects situations from the dead. That's just part of the way God works. So sometimes it does feel like we're not protected. But at other times, God moves us out of the danger, as he did with Jesus here as a little boy. And this this reminded me as I was preparing for this, for something that I think I've maybe shared it here at church before, but it's a story that that I heard years ago, and it always stayed with me. It's a true story. On July 31st, 1976, massive thunderstorm struck Big Thompson Canyon in Colorado. And an entire year's worth of rain fell in 70 minutes. And the canyon was filled with water. If you've ever driven through Big Thompson Canyon, but it's a deep, deep, deep gorge and canyon, straight, steep walls on both sides. Well, this canyon filled up with water. Boulders as big as houses just tumbled through the canyon. 144 people were killed. And even to this day, it's still the biggest natural disaster in Colorado's history. Well, there was a group of Christians who were traveling home from a navigator conference, and their normal route would have been driving right through Big Thompson Canyon right at the time of this flash flood. But something, and it might have been just an idea, but something caused them to take another route at the last moment. And all of their lives were saved by turning right when they normally would have turned left and driven through the canyon. You know, sometimes something changes your plans, or you can't do what you want to do or go where you want to go. Well, before you complain, remember that God could be protecting you from danger. That's what he did in that situation with all these believers from that conference, and certainly what he did with Jesus by pulling him down into Egypt for a period of time. And so the third plan of God that is fulfilled here in this statement, he will be called a Nazarene. Verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those seeking the child's life are now dead." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Verse 22. And when he learned that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. So, first of all, God used a dream to encourage Joseph and Mary to bring Jesus back to Israel. And then he used another dream to keep them from returning to Jerusalem. Some commentators think that their plan was, since they have given birth to the Messiah, that the appropriate place and city for him to be to live and to be raised in would be the capital city, would be Jerusalem in Judea, and that may be where they were heading. But both through the dream that God gave Joseph, and also from the fact that Joseph learned that Herod's father, Archelaus, was reigning over there, he had a fear, a revulsion about going there, and so he didn't. He had heard that Herod's father was reigning. He was afraid to go there, and so this second dream that God gave them confirmed that decision. You know, I realize that dreams and dream interpretation can be greatly misused. But I also see from cover to cover in the Bible, God spoke to people in dreams. He encouraged them or warned them or revealed things through dreams. And I know people can develop an obsession with that kind of leading. But God does use special dreams, certain instances in our lives as a part of his providence, his guidance, and his encouragement. And I've experienced that in a small degree, and maybe some of you have too. But notice that God also used Joseph's sense of danger to direct his path to God's plan. In fact, it seems like he had this concern about going back to Judea because of Herod's father. And so there is a good kind of fear that keeps you from doing something really stupid or foolish or harmful. You know, that can be just part of God's leading too. And if you have a real apprehension about something, obviously there's fears that we shouldn't have and cave into, but there's also a good kind of fear that is a protective fear that just keeps us from doing something dangerous or has a high risk of harm. And the next verse says, Joseph went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So he'd been, because of his fear and also because of these two dreams that God gave him, he knew he wasn't supposed to go to Jerusalem or Judea. And so he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets. Jesus will be called a Nazarene. So instead of being raised in Jerusalem, Jesus was raised in a small, despised town called Nazareth. And so he was called a Nazarene. Nazareth was Mary and Joseph's hometown. And in some ways, it seems like they were just taking the next step that made sense to them. They knew they weren't supposed to stay in Judea. They were supposed to go to Galilee, which is, that's a long ways north from Judea. It's a long ways away. It's kind of the backwater, almost the wilderness of it considered from kind of a backwards area from compared to Jerusalem, big city life in Jerusalem. So, as I said, in some ways, it seems that they were just taking the next step that made sense. But it was a step that was ordered by God. And it fulfilled the plan of God that Jesus would be raised in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene. And that brings me back to Elizabeth Elliot's quote, you know, just sometimes you just do the next thing that you know to do. And especially when life is hard. Just do the next thing that you know to do, whatever it is, and God will meet you there because God is ordering your steps and working to fulfill his plan. Now, there's not a chapter or a verse in the Old Testament that says Jesus will be called a Nazarene. So that raises questions for some people. Some very good and conservative commentators, and I actually tend to agree with them about this, they say that this was a well-known prophecy among the Jews, but that it was an unwritten prophecy in the Scripture. And there were prophets that the Scripture names that didn't write Scripture. And there were prophecies that were made that were known among Jews that were not written down in the prophets. That's probably, I think, what was going on here. Others say that the name Nazareth is derived from the Hebrew word netzer, meaning branch. And the prophecies about Jesus did say that he would be called the branch. And so some people think that the word branch, which it sounds somewhat like Nazareth, maybe where this prophecy came from. But whatever, Matthew wrote this book as an apologetic for Jewish people, primarily, to believe that Jesus was the king, the coming king, the promised king. And so as many good commentators have pointed out, whatever the story is behind this statement that he will be called a Nazarene, Matthew knew that his Jewish readers knew and had heard that prophecy, and he was using that along with these other prophecies to confirm that Jesus is the king that they've been waiting for. All right, there's just I think three, maybe four things that I'm going to point out that I'd like us to take home from this scripture. First and foremost, we should have great assurance that Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, is the promised Savior of the world. Going all the way back to Genesis, he is the one who would crush the serpent. He's the long-awaited Messiah, and we should have total assurance of that. And that assurance comes out of, at least partly, comes out of God's masterful orchestration of details to fulfill the prophecies that were given centuries earlier that we read about right here in Matthew chapter 2. I loved how at our Christmas Eve service, Chase shared how reading the prophecy in Psalm 22 was fulfilled at the cross when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he read that, Chase read that in the Gospels, and later on he was just reading through the Psalms and he ran across that same prophetic statement in the Psalms, and he shared how that just gave him a powerful conviction that this book is true. And that's the purpose of these prophecies. To remove doubt, to allay fears, to give assurance that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the coming King, and we have great confidence in that. Second thing I think we take away is that we should have a greater understanding that God's plans for us comes through friend and enemy, seeming good and evil, everyday events, even things we think are just coincidences, and even through danger. I love the words of Amazing Grace. It says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. Well, God works his plan for us through many dangers, toils, and snares. What did Josh point out from the song we sang, the song that Luke, March We Ever Onward? Victorious in the midst of strife, I think is the way that went. Wow, I mean, that's exactly the lesson for us from Matthew chapter 2. And at some point, you just have to believe and accept that that's how God works in this present world. It's mysterious. It's hard to figure out. It goes against our human reasoning. But we have to realize we live in a fallen, broken world, and God has chosen to work good through that mess that we presently live in. You know, when Jesus comes again, God will not be working good out of evil. The curse will be no more. Only righteousness will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth, Peter says. God's goodness toward us will be direct, without mystery. He won't have to cause things to work together for good. They will just be good, all good. And it won't require faith to believe it. But for now, we have to accept that we live in a dangerous world, that we live in a world under a curse, that we live in enemy territory. And yet God will work all things for his glory and our good through this present darkness, and he reigns and rules over it all. And we just trust him in that. Third, this story should move us to a more complete trust in God's providence over the details of our lives. Years ago, I read a book, and I'm not sure I'd recommend it because there's some stuff in there that I don't think is the greatest. So don't go look for this on the internet and go buy it. You can, obviously, but anyway, I'm just put that caveat out there. But the book is called Abandonment to Divine Providence, and it has some of the most amazing, comforting, encouraging truths in there about God's providence. And the gist of the book is abandon yourself to God's providential leading. And the author means by that that this abandonment is a total childlike trust in God in all circumstances. That's the best way I could describe it. And when you begin to live that way, it brings an enormous amount of peace into your life. It solves a lot of your issues. It solves a lot of stuff that's going on in your heart and mind that you're wrestling with. And it brings a deep and abiding peace. And you do this by just taking the place of humility and submission to the loving hand of God in all that happens to you. You embrace the providences of God, those that seem good and those that seem hard. I think it's the Puritans that made that distinction. They would talk about hard providences and good providences, if I remember that right. So the question before each of us right here in our smaller gathering this morning is, are you doing that? Are you doing that right now? Are you taking a place of humility and submission to the loving hand of God and all that happens to you? Are you abandoning yourself in a childlike trust to all that happens in your life? Are you doing that with your present circumstances? One of the ways that we grow spiritually, and in this book that I referred to, Abandonment to Divine Providence, one of its statements or truths is that one of the most important ways you are sanctified is by accepting the very things that you have no power to prevent, suffering under the things that have come upon you that you don't like. And that's one of the main ways that we are made holy, that we become like Jesus, that we bear up underneath those things. And we trust while we're doing that that God is weaving it all together to make us all that he wants us to become. So, it's really hard to grow spiritually if you're inwardly you're just always fighting against what has happened to you or is happening to you, and you're just kind of bitter and resentful and unhappy about it. It really stunts spiritual progress and growth. And so we need a childlike trust in God. And like our Savior, we've been born into a world that has evil along with good, enemies along with friends, sometimes hard and harsh circumstances, along with blessings. And this present world that we live in right now is a place of conflict. The Bible says that we do have an enemy of our souls that we battle with, we wrestle with, powers of darkness and evil. Our enemy, the enemy of our soul, is working to discourage, to defeat, to tempt, to disqualify us, to keep us from God's purpose and mission. But we just need to keep entrusting ourselves. March we ever onward. March we ever onward in the midst of the strife. We need to entrust ourselves completely to the hand of God to protect us and to fulfill his purposes and plans for our lives. And he will. He will. That's the security that we have from God. I know it's a verse that we know backwards and forwards, and maybe even kind of may just not pay careful attention to, but Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. That's a promise he's made to us. All right, let's pray.